After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, those of you who know me well and who have had any sort of level of discourse with me know that I am profoundly nostalgic for the 1980s. I am. Every time I think about it, you know, I belong to this arcade down in Webster called the Game Preserve, and it's just full of 80s games. And I go down there and I just lose myself. But it's hard to think of the 1980s, and there's some Xers here, aren't there? There's some Generation Xers here. There's a few. It's hard to think of the 1980s without thinking of the director John Hughes. John Hughes. You would know John Hughes by some of these films. Home Alone. I think you've all seen that. 16 Candles. Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. Pretty in Pink. Ferris Bueller. I know you've all seen that one. Maybe. Maybe I'm mistaken. Maybe I'm misled. But they are all, those movies were all funny. They were stylish. They had heart. And best of all, they introduced us all to new wave music. In teens, people coming of age like me in the 80s, he wrote these teen movies with compassion. He understood what it is like to be an adolescent. Perhaps he was drawing on his own experience, but he was one of the rare people who could remember back then and empathize. Well, his greatest movie might have been The Breakfast Club. If you remember the song, "Don't You Forget About Me" by Simple Minds, was probably the greatest 80s song. And Jeff Simpson and I went and saw Simple Minds a few years ago, and it was a wonderful concert. But The Breakfast Club takes place in this large high school in Chicago called Shermer High School. And Saturday a.m., I remember they tell you the exact date and year, but I forgot. But Saturday a.m., they have five students walk in to detention at Shermer High School, and cinematic history is made. The students are described as a criminal, a princess, an athlete, a brain, and a basket case. The basket case. They obviously come from utterly different social groups. You remember high school? You remember the social groups? Did your high school have social groups? Yes, they did. And predictably, they clash. Those who belong to these different social groups, they clash because they're working on all those social stereotypes that have been ingrained in them. But they begin to see something about themselves because they're locked in there all together. They began to see each other's mutual struggle, and they began to have empathy and compassion on each other, and then they become to be friends, and they're bonding. And then the brain gets really threatened because he remembers the reality outside of the detention, and he asks this question. He says, "You know, we're connecting here, but Monday morning, when I say hello to you in the hall, will you say hello back?" And it's a profound question, I think. Is this unexpected relationship real, or will social pressure kill it? And it goes back to this theme song, "Don't You Forget About Me." Well, if you dig deep enough into yourself, you can feel this. Perhaps in high school, you were either on the giving end of this or the receiving end of this or both. High school, college, it doesn't matter. When I was in college, I had a friend who I had, he was a friend since second grade. And I used to go over to his house. His name was Michael Merring. I used to go over to his house, and I would spend the night, and we would watch Elvira movies, you know, all night, you know, at fifth, sixth grade, you know, the grade C horror movies. I was terrified. It terrified me at the time. But we grew up, and we grew apart, and I was at the University of Alabama, and I was pledging a particular fraternity at Alabama. And I saw Michael Merring there, and he had purple hair, and he was dressed sort of like a goth, if you know what a goth is. And he said hello to me, and I was not warm to him because I had one of the active fraternity brothers there with me, and I was trying to impress them. And he was a good friend, and to this day I regret being taken over by these social stereotypes that we've all run into. You know, there are so many identities in life that become ultimate, that divide us and create animosity. And each identity has its own rite of initiation. Each identity has its own rules for remaining. In the late 70s, early 80s, you had the punks with the hairstyles. You remember that from London, with purple hair and red hair and mohawks and all that kind of stuff? With the Reformed these days, if you're Reformed, you have to have a beard and smoke a pipe and drink craft beer in order to be accepted. If I were going to try and come sing in the choir, say, Brian, I'm just going to come sing in the choir. I'm going to be your lead tenor. Brian would pull me aside. I love you, David, but you must leave. All of these rites of initiation, these rules for remaining, are subjective to the group. And often they're at odds with other groups. You remember the early 60s, the mods and the rockers. Today, Silicon Valley and the white collar versus the working class. But the Christian's perspective, the perspective of the Bible, of Christ, is that all of these classifications that I mentioned are of the old world. They're all of a dying world. And you see this when you read Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, our reading happens after the Lamb opens the sixth seal. And you see earthquakes, and the sun goes black, and stars are falling to the earth, and the sky vanishes. And everyone, including people with the greatest leverage on earth, kings, generals, are hiding in caves, begging to be saved from the wrath of the Lamb. And then in Revelation 7, we get a completely different scene. The angels are holding back the winds of judgment. And there are a people with refuge from the winds of judgment. And in the midst, the servants of God are sealed. Every tribe in Israel, except for Dan, and if you ever went to Israel and saw where Dan was, you would know why. Every tribe of Israel, except for Dan, are sealed as God's servants. And then shockingly, John looks out in his vision and he sees another multitude, a countless multitude. And this is in verses 9 through 10. After this I looked, John writes, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. He had numbered the tribes of Israel, sort of, in a numerological way. We could talk about that some other time. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Multitudes from all tribes, peoples, languages. And it harkens back. It harkens back to Isaiah 49, verses 11 through 13, where Isaiah prophesies, "And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinai." And then we hear Jesus speak in Matthew 8, verses 10 through 11. And Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west to recline at table with Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And so John here sees the fulfillment of these prophecies, of this teaching. And it begs the question, as you consider the distinctions between human beings, the distinction between social groups, the way you live your life, how is such a thing possible? With all the divisions, suspicions, injustices, wounds, these seemingly impassable boundaries, how can a group this different be so unified in one direction? Well, I'm just going to tell you a story to illustrate how. When I was on my trip to Israel in 2017, it was right after Harvey, and Carrie and I went, and we were both shocked and dazed by the hurricane. We were sort of glazed over that whole trip. And we went to one possibility where Jesus might have been baptized, and that was okay. And then we went to the second one, which they said was the more likely one. And I had a powerful experience. We were walking to the Jordan River, and we saw a crowd of Eritrean or Ethiopian Christians dressed in white. They had just had a baptism, and they were singing a hymn in their own language, and they were dancing. It was beautiful. It was captivating. The dancing and the singing, it was my favorite part of the trip, to see these people celebrating the new life of baptism. And I had an epiphany. I looked at them and I said, "These are my people. These are my people." Not the cynical postmoderns that I can easily socially relate to, who I know the social cues. I know what to say, I know not what not to say. Not those people. These people. These people, I would never understand them if they tried to speak to me. I would never pick up their social cues. Utterly different, could not be more different. And yet, I am bound to them in a way that I am not bound to those like me. How? Well, they were all standing before the throne of the Lamb. These multitudes from every tribe, language, and nation, clothed in white robes, waving palms, which are symbols of victory. And they are saying something in verse 10. Salvation belongs to God and the Lamb. Salvation belongs to God and the Lamb. And later John is explained to John, how are these robes white? The robes are white because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is a rite of initiation, not like the athlete in the Breakfast Club where you're good at football, not like entry into the Ivy League or Stanford or wherever else you might want to go, not entry because you can know what a spark plug is and you can change a spark plug, or voting patterns. All of those things are inherent in us that attach us to the classifications of the old world. This rite of initiation, the rite of initiation of the multitudes that John sees, this rite of initiation is completely outside of us, completely outside of us. And it is given to us as a sheer gift. Outside the machinations of human division, outside the machinations of human gatekeepers, It is trust and faith in the Lamb Himself, in the blood that He shed for us on the cross. And when I saw those Africans clad in white, I had a vision of Revelation 7. They look differently, they speak differently, they reason differently. They could not be more different from me. But we are brothers. We are brothers rooted in something far more powerful, far more eternal than anything that might divide us. And when John sees that vision in Revelation 7, you know what he sees? He sees us. Did you know that you are in the Bible? You are in the Bible. In John's vision of the multitudes, he sees us. We are in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church down the street, the AME Church in the Third Ward, the Ethiopians, the Chinese Church, the Russian Church, that's us. And it's because of our bond to Christ that all other differences melt away. And what is left is the new creation. The new creation in which the Lamb will be our shepherd. Living water we will be given that will never run out. And every tear will be wiped from your eyes. As we consider the angst of adolescence, coming of age, the different groups that we see in high school and college, and the angst of mature age, as we see the very same things, but we just know how to deal with them better. The vigor and difficulty of life. John shows us, and John tells us, that this glorious future, this new future, this future that we have so much difficulty seeing now is ours. It's yours. It's ours. As those who've been bought by the Lamb. And this week, as you re-engage and you do what you need to do in life, remember that. You're in Scripture. Your name is in the book of life. And this is where you will be in your future. Amen.